Well, we're going to be continuing our series through Acts, so if you turn to the book of Acts, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, finally coming to the end of Peter's sermon here together. Well, this is really the first sermon of the early church. It began with questions on what was happening, why are we seeing these speaking in tongues, and then Peter gets up to address that question and to explain why the Spirit has now been poured out upon the church. And here we come to the conclusion of Peter's sermon. We're just going to read the last line. It's a very short conclusion, which mine will not be so short. But Peter keeps it nice and succinct. And we're going to be looking at that last phrase and then seeing the response, the work of the Spirit to now work in the hearts of those who are hearing and transform them by the power of the gospel. So we're going to look at this final conclusion and the response of the people who are listening. Begin with me at verse 36, and we're going to make our way down to verse 41. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. May the Spirit be pleased to do such an extraordinary work in our day and in our time. I want to begin with an imaginary story that I have made up, so bear with me as there might be faults and flaws in this story. But I want you to imagine that you are the guilty party in the story that I am describing. And the guilty party begins with a group of young boys who are all part of the same family who got up to a lot of mischief in their neighborhood. And it began in a fun way. They were just pulling pranks here and there, but it began to become more sinister. And it began to become more criminal. And these young boys eventually went from acts of vandalism to acts of theftery to even worse crimes than this. But there was one brother that was a part of these brothers who was not having it. And he was one of their younger brothers. His name was Thomas. And every time he heard of what they were doing and the crimes that they were committing, he was willing to go tell the parents of what they were doing. And when it became more criminal, and when it became against the law, he was willing even to say, I might take these things to the police. And the brothers considered this one brother to be a real thorn in their flesh. Of course, they wanted to keep him far away from the activities that they were doing, but he seemed to always figure it out and to catch on. And one day after they had been caught from a particularly bad crime, this brother said, that's it, I'm taking this to the cops. These brothers together began to make a plot that night to get rid of their brother. And so they gathered up together and they said, we can't have this. They were beginning to really hate his guts. And they said, if he tells the cops, then we might go to jail. And so they make a plan. Some even suggested that they should murder their brothers, while others suggested, no, why don't we take our brother and bring him to that far away woods, and we'll drop him off there, and we'll see what happens. And that was the plan that was ultimately decided. So they took their brother, they drove him a far ways away to a nearby, or to a far away wood, and they dropped him off. And then they went home. And they told their parents that their brother was missing. And they didn't know where he went. Years go by. The parents are still dealing with the grief and the loss of their son day by day. And the brothers have now become married and have gone off on their own separate paths. But the guilt of this tragedy is weighing on their minds all the time. And someone comes to their door who was a cop. And this cop is already starting to figure out all the pieces of evidence. And he gathers the brothers together. He says, "I've been looking at this record of this missing child. I've been able to put things together. And I believe that you guys were the ones who were guilty of the missing disappearance of this child." I want you to imagine what it would be like to be in their shoes. But then this cop reveals that he doesn't just know where this child is, but he is actually this child. He is the brother that they abandoned, and he's back. If you're listening closely, maybe you can catch some of the clues of where I got this story from. It's basically a modern retelling of the story of Joseph and the story of Christ. Because the reason why Christ was hated so much was because he was perfect and he was flawless and he was sinless. And that rubbed against people's consciences in such a way that they thought that the only way to get rid of him would be to kill him. And it's the story of Joseph because Joseph's brothers saw Joseph being raised as this child who was the favorite of his father. They were so envious and so hateful of their brother that they threw him in a pit and left him for dead. And years later, what happened is that they would be brought to the land of Egypt. They would find their brother, and their brother would reveal to them, "I am the one that you left in the pit." And the reason why I'm bringing these stories to your mind is there's something similar going on here in this scene with Peter. Peter is addressing this crowd and he is showing the life story of Christ. And he's showing how this one who was died, who was crucified, was raised again. And now he has ascended on high and he is in glory. Death could not hold him back. The reins of death could not hold him in. He is alive and he is well and he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. That's great news, isn't it? That's awesome. That's something we celebrate. Well, not if you're in this crowd because you know your hands are guilty with his blood. And they are recognizing that this one who has ascended on high, who is coming back to judge the living and the dead, is the one they are guilty of yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so it's no wonder that this crowd gets to the moment where they say, "What shall we do?" I pray that that's our response too, because we don't have to imagine, are we in this guilty party? We are a part of this guilty party. And so the question that is in the mouth of this crowd is something that we ought to have in our mouths as well. What shall we do when we're guilty of the death of the Son of God? And here we see God give a beautiful response and show us that there is a way of escape and there is a way of deliverance for those who might be guilty of such crimes. So I want to begin here by seeing how we are guilty of this crucifixion. Verse 36 says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Again, the story of Jesus follows the plot line of Joseph in many ways, except where the brothers threw Joseph in a pit, this crowd threw Jesus on the cross, and they made sure he was dead. They made sure that his air was drained from his lungs, that he was gone. And Peter says, if you go to that tomb now, you will not find a body. Because this one that you thought you killed, well, guess what? He could not be held back by death. Big surprise, he is still alive. And now He is enthroned in glory in coming back. And that's what he's saying by these two terms. He says, this one God made Lord in Christ. That's what he's been driving at through the sermon as he's been showing him, showing the crowd, that this was the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, the one whom all the prophets looked forward to, the one through whom all the types and the sacrifices, they were leading to him. It says in Psalm 16, as he's expounding this, that this Messiah would not be held down by Hades, but no, he would rise again. So he says, this Christ, it had to happen. He had to die, and then he had to come back again. He's the promised Messiah. You understand, he is the Son of God. But he's not just the Christ, he is the Lord. Now he has been ascended, he is at the right hand of God the Father, and one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. In other words, this is the one you are going to meet with once again. He is the King of kings, and the blood of his death is on your hands. You crucified him. You crucified him. Conviction, beloved, always begins in this personal language of understanding our guilt, understanding what we have done. I'm sure not everyone in the crowd put a nail in his hands. Not everyone in the crowd was there pressing this crown of thorns into his skull. But they were all guilty, were they not? Because they were all in this crowd yelling, "Crucify him." And you know, too, in our modern day cases of crime, if someone commits a crime but there's a crowd around them and they're joining in, they're participating, even though they might not be doing the particular deed, they are all guilty of allowing it to happen and participating in their mind. So all these people are guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that we too are guilty of this death. Because what made the cross necessary was your sin and my sin. It was my sin that held him there. So when we sin, we are calling for the crucifixion of Christ. When we sin, we're spitting upon his grace. When we backslide, we are driving a thorn into his side, a spear into his side. When we rebel and we throw up our hands against him, we're yelling out with this crowd, "Would you crucify him and crucify him?" When we live for our own indulgences and lusts and pleasures, in spite of what it's doing to the cross, we are sneering and jeering with these same crowds. For on the cross, he became sin. He became your sin. He became my sin. Our hands are guilty of his blood. And this is, when we see this, this is what happens to us, is we actually become convicted in heart. When we understand we are condemned, that's when the Spirit can go to work. He could pierce us and show us where we are wrong so that he can take us to where we can be forgiven. That's what we see happen to this crowd when they hear this thing, these things. What happens? Now, when they heard this, they were stabbed to the heart. It's like a knife going in. It's not pleasant, is it? It's not easy. It's not something we like to hear of how we were a part of this crowd. But this is what needs to happen. This piercing, this driving into our soul. Because God needs to get through the hardness of our hearts and show us the guilt that we have. And this is what happens, is then we can see who Jesus really is. You take it to the scene with Joseph, when all the brothers come. What happens when they come to Joseph and they hear this is their brother standing before him? Some ways they're excited he's still alive, but in many ways we see they're terrified. They're terrified. Because they understand this is the brother that they tried to kill. And now, where is he? He is second in command in all of Egypt. He could order that day for their heads to be taken. They know their guilt. They know their shame. They know what they have done to their brother. And when we come to the cross and we see Jesus and we see that he is now risen again and he is ascended in glory, what is happening on this crowd is their recognition seen. They recognize, oh no, like, what have we done? This is the Lord of glory. And there is blood on our hands, and he could condemn us at this moment if he wishes. They see their guilt. They see what they have done. Beloved, we are guilty in many ways of so many of the similar things, but I wonder today, if you are trying to drown out this voice, if you are hearing the Spirit now trying to convict your heart, because we cannot just crucify him who is the Son of God, but we can crucify his message. And we can try to muzzle it out and drown it out. Because why did they hate Joseph? Why did they hate Christ? They hated his innocence. And sometimes the purity and the holiness of God, when it contrasts with our sins, make us hate him. Because we want to live freely in our sins. We want to do as we please. And so we can try to muzzle that out and try to plug our ears. And we might as well be standing with the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. I don't want to listen to this message. And maybe the Spirit is coming to your hearts today. And he's showing you what you have done, the guilt that is on your hands, so that you can have a real conviction of heart. He can break into the stoniness of your heart, the hardness of your heart, and show you your great need for the same Lord of glory to forgive your sins. And that's where the crowd finally is taken. We see that they pray, or they cry out to Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? And that's a place that I'm praying the Spirit would be bringing you today, to say, what shall we do if we find this guilt on us that we can't cover it up anymore? We can't try to tuck it away. We can't let time try to erode it. This guilt's on our hands. What shall we do? And Peter gives the answer in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. What shall we do? And it's amazing that God's answer here is not, I'm going to send these people who crucified my son to the furthest pit of hell. There's nothing you can do. I'm going to throw you in jail, lock you up, that's it. No, God comes to people who are caught red-handed. He comes to people who are like deer in the headlights, that they can't hide anymore. And he says, here's what you can do. You can repent, you can turn from your sins, and you can be baptized, you can join my church, and I will forgive you in full. Isn't that incredible? That's all that God calls these people to do. He says, repent. In other words, acknowledge your sin. See that you are wrong. See that there is blood on your hands. See that you are part of this guilty party. Repent. Acknowledge your sins here. And then be baptized. Which is to say, join the church. There in baptism, what you are doing is you are associating with the name of Christ. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. You're associating with his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. His life gets mixed up in your life, and your life gets mixed up in his life. So that Christ in you becomes the hope of glory, and your life is held in his arms to the very end. That's the answer that is given to this crowd. Two very, very simple things. Just repent and be baptized, embrace the name of Jesus, and you can know that you can be a part of my kingdom. You can be my children. You can be heirs of everlasting life. This is my second point. It's such a short point. Repent and be baptized, because there is so little that God requires of us to do to be washed of the guilt of killing his son. Repent and be baptized. A final point as we look at this text is to see what God does in turn. Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." One of the things that God does, and this is something that we can all give testimony to if we are true Christians, is that God forgives our sins no matter how many they are and no matter how heinous they are. Some of you may be here today and maybe you've had a past of dealing with drugs. Maybe you've had a past of dealing with addictions, alcoholism or pornography or whatever it might be. Maybe you have a past of being a murderer like this crowd. All of these sins, no matter how extreme, no matter how far, they can all be forgiven. You want a case in point? Look at this crowd. Look at the sin that they have done. They were there saying, "Crucify him." They rejoiced when they saw him bleeding out on the cross. They rejoiced when they heard his last gasp for air. This is the crowd that God is turning to and saying, "I want you to receive the forgiveness of sins." That's amazing. You know, the first church, this is the first church. 3,000 souls are going to be added to that church. The first church is a group of murderers. That's who God makes the first church. And you know what's amazing to me, that blew me away as I was studying this passage, is that this is actually an answer to Jesus' prayer. As Jesus would make his way to the cross, and he would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't understand I'm the Lord and I'm the Christ. They don't understand who I am and the glory I have." And here the Father is pleased to answer that prayer. And say, "Yes, I will forgive them of all their sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west." No matter how great your sins are today, they can all be taken at the cross of Calvary. Peter knows this himself. And that's why I believe in many ways Peter's sermon is so effective. Because Peter was there at the crucifixion and he denied his Lord 3 times. Even in front of a little servant girl. And God would come to Peter and show Peter that he can be forgiven too. And he restores Peter. "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And now in the fullness of that forgiveness that he has received, and now in the empowering of the Spirit, Peter goes and he declares that same forgiveness to the nations. This God wants to forgive you. It's incredible. God forgives his people. And that's actually pictured in this baptism. Because baptism pictures the washing away of our sins. No matter how stained we are, no matter how much it might seem like ink that you can't rub out, the blood on your hands can all be washed down the drain in Jesus. So what does God do? God forgives us of our sins. And God gives us his Spirit. In verse 38 and 39, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" The promise that Peter is speaking of here is the promise of the Spirit. Remember, this is how the whole sermon started off. They're saying, what's happening here? And Peter is saying that that promise of the Spirit that's been poured out on us can be given to you. This is what Jesus promised in Luke 24. He says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high, because the Spirit is going to come on you." And Peter is saying the same Spirit who has come on us, who is dwelling in us, can dwell in each and every one of you. This promise is for you. And it's not just for you, it's also for your children. And there is a powerful argument here for infant baptism that should be made as we look at this text. Peter is using the language here that would be used in the Abrahamic covenant. And remember, he is speaking to a whole nation of Jews. They're all Jews in the area. They would have been familiar with the Abrahamic covenant because they would circumcise their children on the 8th day as a sign of this very covenant. This is a covenant that they would rehearse, that they would hear about time and time and time again. And look at the language. Peter says this is for you and for your children. Look how close this is to Genesis 17 when God gives his covenant to Abraham. God says there, I am going to establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This is for you and this is for your children, and it's going to be an everlasting covenant. It's not going to stop. So Baptists look at this text and they say, well, what Peter is describing here is that this promise is not just going to be offered to them, but the next generation and the generation after that. But I'd like you to consider how ludicrous that would be for Peter to use this language. Peter is beginning to usher in a new era here. He is showing that the new covenant, it's happened. And the promise of that covenant has been given to us. It's been given to us and to our children. And you can imagine if you are in this group of Jews, as soon as you hear these words, you and your children, would they not have immediately put together the covenant of the Old Testament is going to work in the same way in this new covenant now? We will pass it on from our children to our children's children's children. It's going to go on through the generations, just as it has before. I hope you can see that, because otherwise, Peter would be very, very confusing here. And the crowds would have thought, if this is not what he meant, they would have been very confused. They would have thought, we've always been including our children. Now we're not, but you just said it's for you and your children, really? I hope you can see this is a powerful case for why we should bring our infants to the baptismal font to receive the promise of our God. He wants to be God to you, and not just you, but your children and their children. Then Peter says this is going to go to all who are afar off. And that would be true as you look through the book of Acts. We see that this promise is not just going to fall on the Jews. It's not just going to be secluded to one nation. It's going to go to the whole world. And even us who are Gentiles would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. We would have it too. It goes to those who are afar off. So God forgives our sins. God gives his Spirit. Finally, God works salvation. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Conversion, beloved, is strictly a work of the Spirit. Peter could go on day after day, all he wanted, talking about Jesus, talking about the things of Jesus, exhorting them, pleading with them, all the rest. But unless the Spirit comes in and intervenes, Peter might as well be calling rocks to sing. It's not going to happen in the power of human flesh. Only the Spirit can transform the human heart. And that's exactly what the Spirit does and delights to do. Peter says, be saved from this perverse generation. Again, we just had that sermon from Philippians, this wicked and perverse generation. Remember who those are. That's talking about the Israelites who rejected God's grace. They rejected his favor. And so God allowed them to wander around for 40 years until they all died off in the wilderness. And he's saying there's many in this generation who have rejected Christ and they've rejected his offer of forgiveness. He says, don't be one of them. Be saved from this dark generation, from this world that is rejecting Christ. Be saved from them. And so that's what happens. And the Spirit works in their lives till 3,000 are added to the church. How do you explain this? How do you explain this conviction? How do you explain people turning to Christ, to the same one they crucified, and now taking his name upon their lives? How do you explain this people that were yelling out, crucify him, now saying, I want to associate with this Christ? How do you explain people that just before Peter was preaching, were accusing them of being drunks, were mocking and jeering at these apostles and the 120 in the upper room, now all of a sudden receiving this word with gladness and being transformed? How do you explain this? A church that went from 120 to now having 3,000 added to the church, a growth spurt of 25 times. Just in case you thought our church is growing too quickly, God can always provide for what He grows. The Spirit is the answer to all of these questions. Only the Spirit can explain this type of work. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's the Spirit who can cause a new birth to make people born again to a living God. It's the Spirit who can help us put sin to death and then live out the fruits of the Spirit according to our God's plan. This is all the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit is delighting to use Peter as a witness to help bring this power to bear. And we see that in verse 40. It says, with many other words, he testified, he witnessed, and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. God made him to be a witness, to testify of what he had done. I want you to see how easy this is, because God didn't just say, Peter should be my witness. He said, you will all be my witnesses, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And look at Peter's example of witnessing, how simple it is. Peter just went through the gospel. Jesus, he died. Jesus, he rose again. Jesus, he's ascended on high. And you should repent and believe in Jesus. He doesn't say anything about his own personal story, about his hiccups and his faults. All he does is focus on Jesus and what Jesus has done. That's a witness. You're telling the world about who Jesus is and what he has done. And that's what we are all called to be. And the Spirit is delighted to work through sinners just like that to produce powerful results for the glory of His name. You may be coming in here today and you may come with blood on your hands of the crucified Lord of glory. Maybe you've spent most of your life hating this Christ, hating the innocence and the purity of this one and the way that His life conflicts with your lifestyle. Maybe today he's showing you that you stand in the courts of a holy God and you have blood on your hands. To go back to the story of Joseph, what happens when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers? Do you remember? As Joseph shows who he is, we see in the heart of Joseph, he isn't there to get payback, to get revenge for what his brothers had done. No, Joseph was so glad to see his family. He had tears in his eyes. And he welcomed them. You're my brothers whom I love. He gave them mercy and grace. He provided for them. He says, no, I don't just want to provide for you. Guess what? I want to provide for your children's children. I want you all to come down to the land of Egypt. I'm going to provide for you and all your heritage. That's the nature of Joseph. And the nature of Jesus Christ is all the stronger. When people see their sin, they see who He is. They see they got blood on their hands and they recognize that He is the King of glory before whom they will stand. What will it be when He turns around and looks at us? Is He there to judge? Is He there to get revenge? Is He there for payback? No, the way that Jesus turns around is He wants to show His love and His mercy and His compassion for sinners so that you might be welcomed back into His family. That's the nature of our King. And He says, I don't just want to provide for you. I want to provide for your children's children. And even those who are afar off. I want them all to enjoy this covenant. So that they can know the forgiveness of sins is theirs. And they are a part of my family. And I pray that if the Spirit is working on your heart today, if He's making you cry out, what shall I do? Then you would hear the words of Peter, just repent, believe, be baptized, join this church. Come to Jesus. He's not there to judge you today for the blood that is on your hands. He's there to welcome you and say, my blood has the power to wash you clean. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And if you come here today, you can receive that and know that for yourself. So may the Spirit be pleased to work in this powerful, life-changing way today. And may the Spirit use us to be the witnesses of His glory, of the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. To His glory, amen. Father, Thank you so much that you're willing to take us in as your children. We pray for anyone here today who might be struggling with guilt in their hearts, maybe been trying to cover it up and hide it and muzzle out to the voice of the gospel. And we pray today that it would roar in such a way that they can't ignore you are working, you are alive, you are chasing them. And we pray, Lord, that you'd pursue them in such a way that they would see there's forgiveness to be had in Jesus. That Jesus is not trying to make them turn around to judge them. He's trying to make them turn around so they might receive him and receive his love, receive his mercy, and be welcomed into his family forevermore. And so we pray that you would cause us to rejoice in that today, to repent of all our sins, to associate with the name above all names, to take Jesus Christ and embrace him as Lord and Savior in Christ of all. We pray in his name. Amen.